If I can turn your attention for a little time to verse 9, at least the first part of this verse, very well known words they are. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, there's many places in the Word of God where there appears what's called an anthropomorphism. And that simply means that human characteristics are attributed unto God. Now, God is a spirit, and therefore he is without bodily parts or passions, to quote the language of the Westminster Confession. So he is a spirit, an invisible spirit. And yet, at times in the Word of God, you will come upon many, many references where you will find human characteristics attributed to God, who is a spirit. And that's the name that is given to them, anthropomorphism. And as I say, it simply means human characteristics attributed to someone else, something else. And here it is to do with the Lord. And here you have a reference to the eyes of the Lord in this verse. But there's other places where you will find the ears of God, and the hands of God, the mouth of God, the face of God, the heart of God, the finger of God. And there's even others as well, but those are certainly the prominent ones that you will come upon. For example, this one, the eyes of the Lord, appears 23 times, specifically stated, the eyes of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord. There's 23 specific statements in the Scriptures where you will find those words. And then there's other indirect references as well to the Lord seeing things and observing things. But what is being set before us here? Well, each one of those characteristics that's attributed to the Lord is there to help us to understand. It really is a condescension on God's part to help our understanding of him. Because he's far beyond our understanding. He's infinite, remember. And we are finite. And therefore, how can the finite ever understand the infinite? Well, the Lord in condescension to us often takes upon himself human characteristics. Remember, he inspired these men to write the Scriptures, and he inspired them then to use these words. So it is the Lord himself that is pleased to use these words and this figure of speech so that we would have a better understanding of himself. And it's very obvious that when we talk about the eyes of God, we're thinking about his knowledge. When you think about the hands of God, you think about his work. When you think about his finger in the Scriptures, it is used in the sense of judgment. The magicians in Egypt had to tell Pharaoh when they couldn't counterfeit the miracles that Moses and Aaron did, those old magicians had to say to Pharaoh, this is nothing but the finger of God. And in that sense, the Lord was doing something in judgment, whereas we are the work of his hands, not in judgment, but in mercy, in that he has saved us. So there's different things that are represented by these various human attributes that are, or human characteristics that are given to the Lord. His face refers to his favor. His heart refers to his love, the heart of God. Some of those are pretty obvious when you think about them. But here's one that, as I say, is associated with his knowledge. And that's what I want to draw your attention to for a little while this evening. I want you, first of all, there to consider the seeking, searching eyes of God. The seeking, searching eyes of God. Now, the Lord knows all things. And he doesn't have to learn them progressively as you and I do. We learn things as we go along. There's things we don't know. And as we grow up and increase in our knowledge and mature, our understanding of things and our knowledge of things are going to increase. We're ever learning. And the person who thinks their past learning is very foolish indeed, because we can always learn. We can always increase our knowledge of many things, both in a practical way and by the theory of it as well, but not the Lord. The Lord knows all things from the very beginning, from eternity past. He is the one who has foreordained all things that come to pass. Therefore, he knows them. So we talk about an omniscient God, a God who knows all things and who knows all things completely. He has got a complete and perfect knowledge, as the Bible says. He knows the end from the beginning. But what is suggested to us here when we read, for example, in this statement, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth? And surely the thought is here that he is seeking and searching out for his people who are in need. That's what has been suggested to us. When we start off from this point that we already know, he knows all things. But there is here this picture of somebody searching and looking and seeking to find something, the eyes running to and fro. Maybe we can think about circumstances we were regarding ourselves. Maybe we were in an unfamiliar situation, and human nature has always a tendency to look around for something familiar, maybe a familiar face. Maybe you're standing before individuals, and many of them are strangers, and you see a familiar face. Well, it's human nature to be drawn to that individual because we know a person. We recognize a familiar face in a crowd, and we can pick out that individual. And you can understand times when our eyes might be running to and fro, looking for something familiar, looking for something that we are in need of and searching for. Well, here's the Lord telling us that his eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. Through the whole earth. And surely the thought is here that he's seeking and searching for those who are in need. And that's the context here in which these words are used. We have read the chapter through, and these particular words are the rebuke of Hanani. Hanani the seer is mentioned there in verse 7, and he's rebuking Asa for going and turning to the king of Syria for help when he could have had the Lord for his help. And he's rebuking Asa, and he says, you shouldn't have done it. And here's one of the reasons why you shouldn't have done it. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. The eyes of the Lord are always searching out and looking for his people in need. Why did you have to turn to an ungodly king? Why did you have to turn to somebody who is ultimately the enemy of God and his people? Because the Lord is ever looking. He's ever watchful. And you could start thinking of many references, and it's not our purpose tonight to do this, but I'm sure many references will come to mind about the Lord's watchfulness and his eye upon his people. We could multiply references after references about the Lord watching over and taking care of his people and having his eye upon them. And how encouraging it is to remind ourselves of that. That the Lord is it's as if his eyes are running to and fro, just looking for an opportunity to help his people, looking for those who are in need, waiting, maybe even looking for to be called to his notice that we are in need and that we need his help in some way. And Hanani is saying this to Asa, the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of Jehovah God, this God who knows all things, his eyes are running to and fro through the whole earth, not just a little part of it, not some narrow part of it, but across the whole earth for the good of his people. And there's always, across the face of the earth, his people who are in need. We have our needs here in this part of the world. There's other places tonight, and they are in need when you think of some of the missionary works, even some of the reports that have come through in recent days. There's that deacon who died of COVID in Nepal, who's very close to our sister Joy Gillespie, worked in the associated with the church that's in the orphanage and the Bible college that is there as well. And he died there last week of COVID. And the church in Nepal is facing that as a great threat at the moment to it. Same in India. There's that pastor that was murdered there last week as well, in India. There's one of the families of the work in India. One of their girls was abducted there this week as well. So there's many places where the people of God are in need tonight. And the Lord's eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. Through the whole earth. So there's the seeking, searching eyes of God. But then I want you to notice as well, there's the sovereign strength of God. Because it says here that he's doing so with a purpose in mind. And it says there to show himself strong. To show himself strong. Here's the reason why the Lord is doing this. It's not just to observe. It's just not a matter of knowing it. The Lord is running his eyes to and fro so that he might show himself strong, that he might intervene, in other words, that he might come to the help of his people and the strength of his people. He wants to show himself strong on their behalf. And again, if you think about the context there of Asa, and he's under pressure from the northern kingdom of Israel, by Asha, the king of Israel has come up against him, and he doesn't feel as if he's strong enough to go out against Baasha and his army and to contend with them, and therefore he has to send to get the help of the Syrians. So Asa certainly is conscious that very time in the land, for they've invaded into the land, into Ramah, that there's one in the land who's stronger than Asa and stronger than the armies of Judah. And Hananiah is saying, well, why didn't you go to the Lord? He'll show himself strong. That's what he desires to do. He's there at hand just to show himself strong. It's not a matter that, well, we tell the Lord about it and the Lord takes note of it and that's as much as he is interested in, or that's as much as he can do. No, we're told here that it is with the purpose of showing himself strong. There's one who's stronger than the strong man. You remember those words of the Lord Jesus over in Luke's Gospel. Remember where the Savior said that? There's one who's stronger than the strong man. And how do you defeat a strong man? Well, you need one stronger than the strong man who will bind the strong man and then spoil his goods. And the inference was, when the Lord Jesus used those words in Luke's Gospel, that he is the stronger than the strong man. The strong man is the devil. The strong man is the devil. The devil is power, as we know, but he's not all-powerful. There's one who's stronger than the devil. There's the stronger than the strong man. And Jesus Christ is that very individual. So there's one, even for Asa here, there's one who was stronger than Baasha. There's one who was even stronger than the king of Syria. Because isn't that what Hananiah is saying here as well? Because you've relied on the king of Syria there in verse 7, and has not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. You've relied on a lesser power. That's what Hananiah is saying. You've relied on a lesser power. You could have had the help of the greater power. You could have had the strength of God on your behalf. But you've chosen to rely upon a lesser power. And therefore the Syrians have escaped out of your hand. So we're reminded of that truth as well. The Lord is the stronger than the strong man. And he's our Savior. He's our strong man. And we are weak and we feel our weakness. And there's no harm in confessing our weakness. None at all. Confessing your weakness isn't cowardly. That's just facing up to reality and being honest and truthful before God that we feel our weakness. But we need the help of the one who's stronger than the strong man. And the Lord runs his eyes to and fro through the whole earth that he might show himself strong. That he might show himself strong. And what strength is that? Turn back to Genesis 49. Let's take an illustration of this. Because how does it work in a practical way? Well, if you turn over here to Genesis chapter 49, and this is the chapter of Jacob blessing his sons. And if you come down to verse 22 is the start of the blessing that he pronounced upon Joseph. So Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And here's the verse to notice. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So if we take the bit there that's not in brackets, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So it's as if the Lord actually was putting his hands upon Joseph's hands, and all that Joseph had to do. It wasn't so much even physical work that Joseph was having to do. It's a picture that is presented, because Joseph was the man in authority. He was giving instructions and orders to others. as to what they would do. And you can go back some of the earlier chapters and you'll read of that, where he told, for example, he took some of his servants to put a silver cup into Benjamin's sack. So Joseph was in a position to give orders and instructions. So he wasn't doing the actual manual work himself. But the picture here is of the Lord strengthening him and helping him and favoring him. And it's as if the Lord had actually his hands on Joseph's hands, and the strength that was in the Lord was imparted into Joseph's hands. And I mentioned there at the start that when the Lord, the Bible speaks about the hand of the Lord, it's referring to his work. So we're thinking here about Joseph's work. And what a calling Joseph had, one who was strengthened. Again, you can think about another illustration. This time it's the prophet Elisha. Remember the king that came to the prophet, and Elisha told him about the deliverance that the Lord would give, and he told him to take the bow and arrow and open the window. And it tells us that Elisha actually put his hand on the bow alongside the king, and they pulled the arrow and they let the arrow go together, and the arrow shot out the window, and Elisha said to the king, "There's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." And the fact that Elisha did it was signifying the Lord's going to strengthen you. The Lord's going to help you accomplish this. Now the king was told then to strike on the ground, and he only struck the ground 3 times. And Elisha rebuked him and said, "If you should have done it more than that, you'll only deliver Israel 3 times. If you had struck the ground more, you'd have had a complete victory over them." But the point stands nevertheless. The idea, there's a picture there presented of strength being imparted to an individual as they did what was their duty and calling. And so it is with you and I. There's strength for us. It's as if the Lord puts his hand on our hands to strengthen us. And what a picture that is that's presented to us here of sovereign strength that is irresistible. And then I want you very quickly there to notice in the third place, there's not only the seeking, searching eyes of God, the sovereign strength of God, but you want you to notice a specified secret of God. Because there is a qualification that's on this statement. There's some promises of God that are unqualified. They stand as they do on their own. But here's a statement now that's qualified. And the qualification is this, that he will show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's the qualification now. He will do it on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So it's not a matter of taking this promise and saying, "Oh, this applies to all and sundry. This applies to even to all of God's people." This applies to those whose heart is right toward him. Now, in a sense, that does apply to God's people, in the sense that we are justified before him and we're right before God in that sense, and our heart is right. Our sins are forgiven. And that's how the Bible uses that terminology when you think of what Peter had to say to Simon Magus there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Remember the man who sought to buy the gift, the power to give the Holy Ghost. He sought to buy it. And Peter said, "Your heart is not right. Your heart is not right." And he was marking him out as an unconverted man. So a heart that is not right is an unconverted heart. So this promise doesn't belong to the unconverted. It belongs to the people of God. But then surely we can narrow it down a little bit more. When we think about that phrase, a heart that is perfect toward the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if we just turn over a couple of chapters here, you'll get a couple of illustrations. Look at chapter 19, just over three chapters into chapter 19 here. And verse 8 refers to Jehoshaphat and what he did. Chapter 19, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 8. "Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, 'Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart.'" Same clause, same words here. So Jehoshaphat has something here in particular in mind when he charges these Levites. Here's a duty that I'm giving you, and I want you to do it with a perfect heart, a faithful heart, in other words, a true heart, an undivided heart. Again, if you turn over to chapter 25, and verse 2. You'll find another illustration of this. 2 Chronicles 25 and verses 1 and 2. It's Amaziah this time, another king in Judah. And details are given to us there in chapter 25, verse 1. And then in verse 2, this is what it says. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He didn't do it with a perfect heart. In other words, he did it half-heartedly. He wasn't all out in it. His heart was divided. Oh, he went part of the way. It says there, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that would be commendable, to do something that is right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He didn't do it completely. He didn't go through the whole way with God. So how important it is that we do indeed have a perfect heart. Not a sinless heart. That's not what the Scripture is asking for, because no man is sinless. It's not asking for a sinless heart, but it's looking for a true heart, a perfect heart, a heart that desires to go through with God. Yeah, we can have our failings and our shortcomings, and we know of them all too well, but the Lord has promised, I'll show myself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is true toward me. The heart that's true, the heart that's faithful. That's the individual that the Lord will come and show himself strong on their behalf. And therefore, may the Lord indeed give us a faithful heart and then come and strengthen us in our own lives and in this day and age that we're found in. And may we know something of what Joseph knew, that the Lord would even put his hand upon our hands and strengthen us, and in doing so bring glory to his own name.